we're still in Proverbs chapter 10, looking at that section on tongue, and focusing on verse 12, which looms as a central item in the New Testament. Let's read the passage. Proverbs 10, verses 10 through 14. He who winks with the eye causes trouble, but a prating, or one who just spouts a fool, will fall. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. And again, we're still looking at the statement in verse 12 that, as I say, is used in the New Testament. Love covers all sins. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word. Father, we recognize that as much as we study Your Word and look into it, and we grow and we gain by that, yet we are still little children in light of the greatness of Your wisdom in front of us. And so we do ask that You would grant us of Your mind and hearts to receive, even in this night, that we might know more about You, and that we might gain hearts that are in alignment, more and more in alignment and in depth with Your Word by Your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So, last week we were looking at love and how, in a context of dealing with those who may or may not be receptive to that which we have to say, that an outlook in which those who we may have real differences with, if people can recognize that there is a real love toward them, that there is a hope, that may give a pathway for an ability to speak. There is a lot more implied, however, if we begin to look at how the New Testament uses this phrase from Proverbs. And it's useful for us to go there and draw from that well. What was it that Solomon was meaning, and how can we use that for ourselves? The first question is that I want to pose to us, because it has always, you know, naively puzzled me, is: what does love cover? On the surface of it, it's as if love is some kind of minor atonement. Love covers sins. And so the believer could say, well, I, with my love, can somehow change a sinful situation. I can cover, just like Christ's blood covers. Now, that is basically a blasphemous statement, but that on the face of the words, that's what it's saying. But you take it this side of that, and it is clear in the New Testament set of statements that approach this, that it is meant in some sense a very literal manner. That love does cover. So we have the Lord Jesus. Let's start with the Lord Jesus. We have Peter and James later using that in a church setting. The Lord Jesus is, he only implies the church setting most of the time. But let's start with the Lord Jesus. Certainly, his words that I keep repeating to us, when he says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, if my heart is full of bitterness and anger, what am I going to say? So, what Solomon is saying here is very appropriate. If that which is in my heart is love, that's how I need to be relating. Now, the Lord Jesus says an awful lot more than that, because we are still sinners even after we are converted. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, says that we have to give account for our words. If it were the case that once we're converted, everything is fine with regard to our words, he wouldn't have to say that. But it is the case that we are still layered and prone to sin, and therefore our words are still at times problematic. Proverbs 13:3, again on this same topic, says, he who guards his mouth preserves his life. So what comes out is still very important. We can't just say, well, you know, I didn't mean that. You know, I was in a bad mood. We give account for our actions, and our words are part of our actions, and therefore our heart needs to be guarded such that our words now are guarded. So the Lord Jesus is saying, out of the heart, and then he says, you must give account for your words. But we get a sense then that it is a heart matter. The tongue is a heart matter. And so Solomon saying, love covers, and it's in the context of the tongue, we can begin to get a sense of what this is about. So the New Testament has, in James and in Peter, has two uses, direct quotes, certainly, of this passage. And they are very different uses of that. We need to get them in our heads and our hearts, and then try to hold them as anchors, because they're very different. And then we need to try to learn spiritually, maybe even theologically, to traverse the ground between them, because they are, as I say, they're quite a ways apart. So Peter in 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. So this is, again, a heart matter. And then he quotes this proverb, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So, this is love in the setting of the church. But it's also love in the context of sin, obviously. Since he's quoting this passage, which is love and sin and covering. So, fervent love in a context of sin. The second is James chapter 5. And the passage in James chapter 5 is much more serious. I'll just read it, 5:19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, so this is not an easy sin. A sin that I can just kind of overlook. He says, and someone turns him back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So there is a use here in a setting of serious sin. We need to be able to deal with both and find a way to deal with both. So, another little piece of background. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 6. I didn't put the content in, so I'm going to have to find it to be able to read it. Luke 6:37. He says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. So this is the Lucan account, if you will, of the Sermon on the Mount. So there is this, again, this sense that love, and only love, clearly, although he doesn't say it here, love is that which covers. And the Lord Jesus tells that, and we know this, it's just we have to remind ourselves in this context. The Lord Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. So the unforgiving servant has, something like, here's $1 million that you owe to your master, and you can't pay it. And so he is very kind and gracious, and he just marks out the debt. And this servant, who's just had this huge debt forgiven, has another lower servant who owes just a tiny bit. And he goes to him and says, throw him in jail till he pays. And the Lord Jesus says, you can't do that. You can't do that. Having been forgiven, you must forgive. And if you don't, you won't be forgiven. And the master who just forgave all that says, no. You can't do that. I unforgive you, basically. And that theme now runs through, of course, all of the Lord Jesus' teaching and the New Testament. So it is the case then that real grace, true grace, whatever we may think about ourselves, real grace creates forgiveness. And may I say, creates an overflowing forgiveness. And it is that specifically that is being said here in Proverbs. When it says love covers a multitude of sins. It is the sense of an overflowing sense of having been forgiven. It's an overflowing, and it overflows now to others. And immediately turns back onto myself and to us. Is that where and who and what I am? Love covers a multitude. So this one servant had been forgiven a massive amount. And as the reality sinks in and molds him further, there is this overflowing, if he has been molded by it, an overflowingness, and love covers. And so there's this small amount, and could he forgive that? So often, even what I've just been saying becomes, you know, a marshmallow. We become, God's a marshmallow, we are marshmallows, you know, just ooey gooey. But that's not the case. Grace confers, in some sense, real objectivity. There was a real number on that ledger sheet that the master had to that servant. And the same is true for us now. We cannot calculate the amount of what we have been forgiven, but it's real. We have real sins that have been in fact forgiven. And so for the believer, he is following in some sense, in a real fashion, that which God is doing. God is forgiving sins, as the Lord Jesus says, God is sending His Son, as you a Son, on the good and the wicked. He sends His rain on the righteous and the unjust. They plow and the seed still sprouts. They don't deserve that, but it happens. And the Lord Jesus calls that love. Loving kindness, but a sort of mercy that is a large thing. And the believer, the Lord Jesus says, I always do what I see my Father doing. And the same is true for the believer. He sees. In fact, he has been the recipient, the participator in that which God is doing. What the believer sees in salvation and now returns back in praise and gratitude is this gushingness of grace and love. Why would God send His Son to be abused like this for me? Why? And there is this gratitude, this sense of unworthiness, and yet, when the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, says, you need to act in this same way in order that, he says, in order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So there is this same imitation. The Lord Jesus is looking at the Father. A believer is now alive to to who God is and what He does and has done in Christ for me has this aliveness, and it is not small. If there's real grace, that aliveness is not small. It's an overflowing sense. And so it is that same outlook then that we see expressed like in 1 Corinthians 13 that we went over some period of time ago. But you put it in this context and it has this genuine again, largeness and depth and reality, so that when Peter says love needs to be fervent, and elsewhere he says let love be genuine, and Paul is bringing out some of the sub pieces of what that looks like, and he says love hopes all things and believes all things and endures all things. So now we get this, let's just you have this big lid, and then there's a sofa, it's gone. That is the love that comes from grace that has been given to me. Well, this is a terrible thing that this person has done, and it's possible then to just enumerate. Well, look at where that comes from. Look at how horrible that is. Or see, love is looking for what, not the ugliness at that point, but what that could be with God at work. Now all of these are in general in the context of the church. And the application needs to be thought about elsewhere. But love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. And that enables a covering of sin in the sense of forgiving. So when it says love covers, I cannot, between the sinner and God, bring atonement. But to the extent that I have something to do with it, I can forgive. And forgive. Love covers. Now that doesn't mean a sinful covering. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking to the Galatians, who were heading for spiritual disaster. And did he hope all things and endure all things, believe all things with regards to the Galatians and just let it go? He did not. He loved them so that He told them the truth. So it doesn't mean not telling the truth, obviously. And I think those who say, well, those Galatians, I don't think they ever changed. That's where the 1 Corinthians 13 comes in. You do have to hope and believe and endure. I believe they changed. I believe they purged the leaven out and went on. But Galatians 4:16, I didn't quote it. He says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He did. He told them the truth. He said, "This is what this thing is. It's basically horrible." And he expresses his surprise and shock and dismay. He says, "I'm surprised," he says, "that you are so quickly led away to another gospel." That's the truth. Okay. But real grace. So the fact that Paul loves them enables him to tell them the truth and at the same time embrace them. Right? That's where we have to somehow get to. It's not a desirable thing. It's a necessary thing. The next point is that love deals with real situations. James is obviously dealing with serious sin. He's saying you're bringing a person back. This person is headed, you know, off into the wilderness, and you know we're not the one who absolutely knows. But it's clear that it's from all indications, it's serious sin. The parallel for that, and James only has those couple of verses. The parallel for that is in Jude. We have Jude verse 4, and then the very end of Jude is pretty much exactly parallel to what James is speaking of. James is speaking of those who are unbelievers in the assembly. And then there are these other folks who are hangers-on, who are affected, the weak sheep who are affected by these brazen false teachers and sinners inside the church. So that it's clear what Jude is saying is, these guys, he says, who ought not to be a part of your love feasts, they're spots on your love feasts, he says. You got to throw them out. But among those who are affected, he says, some, he says, are to be saved. Saved in with quotes. And again, this is the exact parallel to James and to Proverbs. And he says, you've got to discern and you've got to deal carefully with these ones, he says. Let's turn to the end of Jude. I think it's 20 and 21. Now keep in mind that I am asserting that this is equivalent to what James says and to what Solomon is saying. Here's his summation to, he's had this diatribe against these ones, certain men who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. There's double predestination. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's others who look really bad. They may have cozied up to this, partaken of this in some fashion. Verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. another save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. It's easy for these ones who have been a part of this party, probably, in the assembly. And Jude is saying, oh, they look horrible. They look horrible. They've been a part of this group. And he says, you have to cover with love. You have to cover with love. He says, hating even the garment stained. They have been a part of this, and they're smelling, they're filthy. So you see, even in an extreme case here, this is again in the assembly, some have to be expunged, others be lovingly, carefully restored. And how can you possibly do that without this overflowing grace? I'm a wicked sinner too. There's no room for, you know, this erect self-righteousness in this setting. Erect self-righteousness. So here's the Lord's take on this. Remember the Lord Jesus. He says, how can you pull the little sliver out of your brother's eye when you've got a plank in your own? It's impossible. It's impossible. That's the erect, self-righteous, basically hypocrite yourself. How can I possibly deal kindly, lovingly with yucky sin? This is in the assembly. And just, I don't absolutely know whether this is appropriate, but it is so striking to me. At a conference many years ago, probably 30 years ago now, so nobody knows nothing here. But I saw some elders who were having to deal, as a burgeoning church. And they had to deal with many, many, many difficult cases. And so how does an elder deal? Well, he deals with kindness and love, as we're speaking of. And then when it's clear that the ones they're dealing with are hardened in sin, they have to themselves harden and eventually put out. And so there are these two modes of an elder: love and nurture and long suffering, as we saw there in 1 Corinthians 13. And then there's this essentially sheep protecting mode: get them out of here. And I saw these elders that I was with at lunch this one time, flip back and forth within a matter of seconds, talking about essentially the same case. And it was very disturbing to me, and that church had some real problems going forward, so that's why it had been the more indelible in my memory. And so the more for every one of us to understand that we're following the Lord, it is not inside of us to perform these things. So a follow-up to that is, you know, we like to think of what God is doing toward us as something like unconditional love. And I guess I'm trying to say, no, it's not. God, who understands, as Jude says here, these who crept in were before marked for that. we have to say, what is God doing here? My job is not unconditional love. It is following the Lord. It would be very nice, in one sense, if I could just be for whatever individual that I'm dealing with, that is on their side, even though they would prove to be apostate and just be on their side all the way out the door. Is that what I just read in Jude verse 4? No, he's not on their side. He's saying, this is terrible. These are men who have crept in. You read the exact same thing in Galatians. These men who came in to spy out our liberty, he is condemning them from day one to day end. Jude is doing the same thing. There is absolute condemnation. He's not saying, oh, God may deal with you later, come on. No. Well, I'm not an apostle, I get that. But there is a time to take God's point of view and not be a marshmallow. So it is not my job at that point to just be for that individual. Why? I'm not dealing with real sin, number one. I'm not dealing with its seriousness, number two. I'm not dealing with its damage, potential and real. A good example of that, and I think I quoted it before, is Joshua with Achan. So Achan hides some contraband in his tent. Well, it's one man's sin. Okay, who cares? Couldn't love go, couldn't it? Well, no, there's 36 men dead before the gates of Ai to say otherwise. God's people have run from the enemy, and other enemies will be emboldened. So Joshua is kind of like a grandfather initially with Achan, but then when it comes right down to it, he says to Achan, you have troubled Israel. Is that him being for Achan? Says, you have troubled Israel. God will trouble you today. So it is not our position to always be on the side of a wicked sinner that God is pushing out. So that's the second point. What does love cover? And then thirdly, and we probably can't finish this, but we'll start it here and go where we're going. So I've put the two stakes out here. One is what we might call minor sin. It is not only permissible, it's necessary. That overflowing grace puts a lid on sin. Necessary. We prove ourselves not to be believers if we don't. And because we're still sinners, that happens. It does. And bitterness is a result in the flesh of that. It occurs. But love covers. Love covers. So, how do we judge between large sin, small sin? Well, for one thing, we have something that is commanded that is not common. And that is a necessary judging. Commanded, but not common. And the Lord Jesus in John 7:24. He says, don't judge according to appearance. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You've got to get behind the facade. Those ones in Jude undoubtedly looked good, but they weren't. They weren't. They would cause and were causing a serious damage. Achan already caused serious damage. Proverbs 17:15 says, "The one who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous is an abomination." There is a necessity for right judging. In 1 Corinthians 5, which we use for as a template for dealing with serious sin in the church, we forget that setting is begun with the Apostle Paul rebuking that church severely for not having already dealt with that sin. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, you got this problem here, you need to deal with it." He says, "You should have already dealt." So there is a necessary judging which is commanded, not common. And it's very difficult. It's problematic to do this. As I just brought up a minute ago, as my mind visits here, my notes, that we all recognize that we're sinners. And this plank versus speck that the Lord Jesus brings up, you know, you see something in somebody else's eye and you say, "Well, you know, I'm probably worse. So no way." But right judgment is commanded. You can't just back away and say, "Well, I'm a sinner too." So we have this emphasis on love today, certainly in our culture and in evangelicalism. And in the wider evangelical community, that community does not believe that the law has made it into the New Testament. And so we don't have a real standard by which to judge. And so what do we do? It's problematic to be able to judge righteous judgment, as the Lord Jesus says. And so here I am. I'm in a Reformed church. And there is sin someplace. And I'm commanded to judge righteous judgment. But you know, I came from this, you know, larger evangelical community, and the remaining antinomianism, what does it do? Well, on the one hand, it causes me to back away. But on the other hand, it creates judgmentalism. And someplace, I recognize all of that and I just want to punt. I want to just stay away from it, exonerate it. At the same time, there is a felt sense that I'm a standard here, whether for, you know, exoneration or severity. That's not what the Lord Jesus is saying. So we have need to grow. We have need to grow. Paul, in speaking the truth in love, is speaking the truth. He's not making himself the standard. They're still in God's hands. But he warns them. He teaches them. With our poor backgrounds, most of us, we somehow ourselves tend to embody the truth. And that becomes very problematic. if we are in the ongoing outlook that God has the standard and God has the love, we are in much better shape. It's God's love. It's God's love. It's not mine. So these elders that I heard talking had, in some sense, because I think they'd gotten a little bit overwhelmed with so many problems. Reformed Baptist churches in their early days, all these people are coming in and they've all got terrible problems. And so, you know, I'm trying to deal with it all. Well, at some point, there's some peace. I'm going to stand and I ought to make this happen. God's standard, it's God's love. And that allows an objectivity that is absolutely necessary, but we may not just back away. So we have this a sin, say, against myself, as the Lord Jesus deals with it in Matthew 18, that I have to be able to forgive. I have to be able to forgive. And then a more serious sin that I have to be able to discern. And in the right cases, I must be able to apply, now this is not my forgiveness. This is, in the James and the Jude case, this is God's forgiveness. That's objective. That's real. This is what God does to sinners. And I can't be the embodiment of that love. I can't. I can't. I have to be Paul speaking the truth in love. Pointing out. I can't even, in some sense, push it too far, because I then say, well, you know, I have to see this or else. No, no, no. God is the one. So we have some parameters now of what this love covers looks like, and we have some growth, many of us, to see the true objective nature of where we stand, and the glorious nature of our following God's love, and the outworkings of that, both in our heart and in our mouth. Let's close in prayer.